In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today we celebrate the memory of the Holy Fathers of the Fourth Ecumenical Council. Now it seems like we're always celebrating councils of one kind or the other. I mean, the week right before Pentecost, we celebrated the Fathers of the First Ecumenical Council. In October, we celebrate the Fathers of the Seventh Ecumenical Council. And actually, today it's kind of confusing because although our tradition is to celebrate the Fathers of the Fourth Council, other churches celebrate the Fathers of the first six councils on this day. And in fact, the service books seem to back that idea up because they're speaking about Arius and Sabellius and these others that were condemned by these earlier councils. But I think the important thing is, why do we make such a big deal out of councils? Why are we celebrating this? I mean, most of us, when we're thinking about councils, what comes to mind is maybe, office meetings or something like that. Something not very, very pleasant at all. But yet there was a difference, okay, between those sorts of meetings and the ecumenical councils. For all of these fathers of the Holy Seven Ecumenical Councils, and particularly the fourth we're celebrating today, were divinized. They came together, all 630, in the year 451 in Chalcedon, and these were all men who were full of the Holy Spirit, that had attained a large likeness to Christ. This is probably not something you're going to find in your office meetings, at least from my own experience anyway. So we make a big deal out of this because these are the people that helped solidify the teachings of the faith. The teachings of the faith were always there. The church always knows what it believes. But yet when things came under attack, the church had to stand up and make a defense of these certain things. There was a man named Eutyches. Eutyches, of course, was one who was, as has happened so many, many times, assaulting the nature of Jesus Christ. That had been done over and over again. All of the ecumenical councils dealt in one way with Christology of some kind. And we might think, well, why is this even important? In today's age, when doctrine is just kind of swept under the rug, like it doesn't really mean anything, which, of course, somebody like St. Paul would just have a heart attack over if he had heard such things. But in this day and age, it really means nothing. But the entire foundation of the Christian faith, of who Jesus Christ is, depended on defeating these attacks against him in various manners. In this particular fourth council, well, his humanity had already been defended at the Council of Nicaea, who declared that he was fully God, fully man, but that also he was fully divine. Today, when we celebrate this council, we also have humanity and divinity both under attack as well. Because Eutyches was saying that somehow Jesus Christ, and this is what it really boils down to, is what does it mean for God to become man? They thought that Jesus Christ was somehow absorbed by divinity, that God came down and sort of took him over altogether, that there was nothing left of humanity, but only divinity. And so we're left with almost like some kind of demiurge or some kind of pagan god who comes down and does all these things and goes back and just discards his humanity, leaves it all here, and goes back into heaven. So this was a very difficult thing for the fathers of the church to try and illuminate those who were attacking the idea of Christ being fully human and fully divine. And of course, part of this goes to the idea of what is it, or what does it really mean to be, as the Father said, without division and without confusion. How can the mind grasp that sort of thing, to have a person here on earth that is fully human and fully divine And yet there's no confusing of these natures, but there's no division of these natures. They are all of a piece, yet they are not commingled. They are separate, yet one in the person of Christ. This is a difficult thing for the mind to grasp, yet it's very essential for the entire future of the Christian faith from the year 451 on. Because if Eutychius had not been defeated, and at large part, this was the first major schism in the church, a large number of people went away and could not accept this. They felt that he had only one nature, a divine nature. Now, there are many subtleties to this argument. There are subtleties in terms of the meaning of certain Greek words, this sort of thing. But ultimately, it comes down to this. Is Jesus Christ perfectly divine and perfectly human in his person? And the council said yes, because otherwise, then when he ascended, he goes back up into heaven, what does he take with him if he's only divine? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But as the Orthodox belief is, he took his divinity and his humanity in his person. And so that from this point forward, from the ascension, when he goes back into heaven, there is something different in heaven. The Son of God has taken on our humanity. Our humanity. Which means that forever, from that point forward, we, in our human nature, will be sitting in the person of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father, who is perfectly, perfectly divine. This is a tough thing for somehow us to grasp these difficulties that they were dealing with then, but they were absolutely crucial, because the entire Christian world would not be the same if somehow Christ had been determined to be only divine, that humanity was basically a phantom, had just disappeared when Christ went back into heaven, that it was simply an illusion that he took on our body. But no, he took on our body in reality. And because of that, he is the first fruits of the resurrection, because he has raised up our nature with him. Now, what does this, what does this really mean to all of us? Well, sometimes you can wonder, my goodness, these, difficult theological arguments, do they have a practical effect? Well, we hear about some of the practical effect today. When the Lord says in the gospel, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Because if Christ was not perfectly human as well as divine, then there would be no light in us to shine. Because that is what he has given to us. Because he glorified our humanity. Because he is now consubstantial of one essence with us in his humanity, while at the same time being consubstantial or of one essence with his Father in divinity, that changes everything for us. We have the ability to shine before all people. We have that ability to manifest Jesus Christ in our own persons. And this gospel today certainly indicates that. Also, he says something else, because he refers to salvation history in general. He says, if you use the King James, not one jot or tittle shall pass away until all these things come to pass. What is a jot or a tittle? Anybody ever think of that? Well, in today's translation, in the Revised Standard that we use, it says that not one iota, the Greek letter, or dot, shall pass away. What does that mean? Well, several of the fathers thought it was like this. Okay, if you take the iota, and then you take the dot, or the tittle, which is the accent mark, that image in the Greek language refers to the number 10. And so Christ is saying, first of all, that the law will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled, because he came to fulfill the law. Also, other fathers talk about the image of that iota and the accent as being the sign of the cross, that none of this will be fulfilled until I go to the cross. So he's looking back and saying, all these things have to be fulfilled in me, the divine human person. All of these things have to be wrapped in, because the image that we had before of the law, of what the law could do and couldn't do, is like a, it's almost like a sketch or something you'd find in a child's coloring book, where you see just the outline of an image. Well, when the Lord comes, he colors it in. He fills it all in. Everything is perfect. Everything comes to life. Everything now is vivid. That which came before, which was so unperfect or imperfect, is now absolute perfection. And then the Lord says something else interesting in the gospel today when he's referring to those that teach or that reduce the teaching of this law, that somehow say that less is required and that because of that, they don't have to teach that either. Teach others to say that less is required of the law shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. That's always seemed a strange kind of line to me, and I think to most people. What do you mean if you say that you are somehow reducing what the law requires and at the same time you're teaching others that they can do the same thing, you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven? Well, the fathers point out something differently. They say, no. What he's referring to, what kingdom of heaven is referring to, is the resurrection. Because they say unconditionally that if you are saying somehow that these things don't have to be fulfilled and you're teaching others to say that they are not required either, you're not going into the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to make it to the kingdom of heaven. He's referring to only the resurrection. That is another, you find that several times in the gospel. When he says kingdom of heaven, he's really meaning the resurrection. So the Lord gives us a lot to think about in today's gospel. But again, because of the very idea that we are to teach these things, that we are to proclaim these things, that we are to go forth into the world with the light coming from his divine human person and teaching others also that this same sort of glory that the Lord gives to all of us can be available to them too. That is why the fourth council is so important today. That's why we celebrate it on this day, every single year, always the fourth council, because of the reality of who he is and therefore what we are and the things that we're to do. It's very important. And in fact, all of us, of course, have a role in confirming the Council of Chalcedon even today. Just like we heard last week with St. Euphemia. Okay, all these 630 bishops of the church gathered together. But yet there were enough of them at that point that were thrown into confusion about the theological arguments. And so what did they do? They turned to a woman who had reposed, to St. Euphemia. And she was the one who was also divinized, who also had myrrh-gushing relics, who was lying in the grave for 200 years, lying in her casket, her relics there, that they turned to her to confirm the decision that they had made. So you see, my brothers and sisters, what this image of the Lord in us, what this perfect humanity of his can do for us. That even any one of us, and we're all called to be saints, could make that kind of decision, even when we're gone, to help defend the church from the doctrine of Christ being assaulted. It's a marvelous thing. It's a wondrous thing. And it's up to all of us to live that life, to absolutely live that life in Christ. There is no excuse for not doing it. If we don't do it, after receiving the enlightenment that we have received, we are shaming the faith, absolutely shaming it. If someone goes out and you're doing whatever you're doing in the world, you're working your job or whatever, and you're not setting a very good example, period. and people find out that you're an Orthodox Christian, what are they going to think about Orthodox Christians? You're going to think, well, this person, you know, they call themselves Orthodox. What does that mean? I mean, they're always judging people. They're always getting angry. They're not being very Christ-like, because believe me, people outside the church like nothing better than to judge the people in the church using our own standards. They love doing that. It's hypocritical, of course, but that doesn't stop them. And they still have to face you down and say these things to you when they find out such things. But that's why it's important for us to live that life, to live the life of St. Euthymia, to live the life of the 630 that gathered together to defend the doctrine of Christ. It's absolutely necessary that we take the gift of God's divinized humanity within ourselves, make it our own, and unite ourselves to Him, because that's the entire purpose of our life, is to be united in Christ. Again, as St. Seraphim of Sarov says, and we all like to quote this, acquire the spirit of truth and thousands around you will be saved. And that's what our job, that's what our goal is in this life today. So let's honor these men who fought so vociferously against the heresies of the day, because they were brutal, they were difficult, they occurred in a day and age that we have little inclination as to what life was like at that time and the importance of the decisions that were being made at that time, because they affected everyone and against the entire Christian ecumene, if you will. Today, it doesn't seem as much so to us, but it really is. It's really that important to live this life, not just for ourselves, but so many others also may come to Christ. Through the prayers of the Holy 630 Fathers of the Holy Fourth Ecumenical Council at Chalcedon, Lord Jesus Christ our God, have mercy on us. Amen.